Buckle up is a good way to put it. I will say I'm a little disappointed this morning. Walking around, saying hello to people. Not one person, not one, said anything about my pin. Not one person said anything about something that has become super significant to me, this pin right here. It's a marker of me being one of the valued, not just valued, that's the wrong way to put it, but absolutely loved, intimately connected to the community of Seven Brew. Here's what we're celebrating as the family. The 500th opening of a store in Toms River, New Jersey. Thank you, family. Woo! Nobody cared. You know, but I am so intimately involved that 2 weeks ago on opening day, I was sitting, actually 2 weeks ago today, I was sitting in my office at the school where our offices are, and I got a text from my friends at Seven Brew, and they said that, listen, today is the day. We've been all waiting for it. It's the 500 store that's opening, and stop by your store on the loop, and please pick up a pin that celebrates the 500th anniversary. 500th opening. And, you know, I'm connected, right? So I, on the way to church, I stopped by the Seven Brew on the Loop, and I go through, and after I paid for my coffee, they handed me this pin. And I know what you might be thinking. You're thinking, I know you want to be involved in community, but do you realize that they're actually manipulating you to have a profit? That you're not the only person who got that pin? And I say, no. I say, they love me. They want me. They can't stay away from me. Right? See, all of us fall into that kind of stuff, don't they? I mean, I literally wanted to go get the pin. Why was that? And I knew. They'd already said, you got to come from 7 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock in the morning, and you have to buy at least a medium. But I am hooked, right? Because, you know, the manipulation brought me to this place of community. We all want some sort of engagement, involvement, right? That's kind of what the story, that's kind of what the message of Hebrews is all about. See, in Hebrews, even though it is primarily about Jesus being better high priest, Jesus being the better sacrifice, Jesus being the better God, Jesus being the better man, Jesus being the better everything, although that's a primary portion or purpose of this passage, at least Hebrews. And yet the reason it's true is because Jesus wants to invite us through being the better high priest, the better sacrifice, the better son, the better God, the better man, wants to offer to us community, the community of the kingdom of God. And the writer of Hebrews, this author of Hebrews, is writing to these Jews who are in a large urban center, probably Rome, but not going to say that for sure because it's not stated any place, but we're kind of assuming it's Rome, and these believing Jews are searching for community. And that's where this passage takes us today. Story said it well, strap in, because if you are around the church or have been around the church for even in the last few weeks, you realize last week I stood on this stage, and as I ended this service and every service, I implored you to believe that God has forgiven your sins, and that anything that you do as a follower of Christ, you are forgiven for. And that there's, I literally said, and there's nothing you can do to take yourself out of God's hands. Your security, your salvation is secure. Now, again, if you've been around the church even longer than last week, then you may have heard this passage that Story was talking about. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them to a repentance again, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." See, when I read that passage, based on what I said last week, to me and to many of you, it sounds contradictory. It actually seems like this passage is saying that you shouldn't be secure in your salvation. That if you fall away, in fact, you are in danger of never being able to be renewed unto repentance. Now, let me just stop there for a minute, because this sermon isn't about that at all. In fact, the commentators that I read this week made an interesting statement. He said, you know, we get so caught up in that passage about whether we can lose our salvation or not based on this passage that we miss the entire point of what the writer was talking about from the end of chapter 5 to the middle of chapter 6. But we also have to deal with it. And we have to look at it. So I want to spend the first few minutes of this sermon taking a look at this passage. Does this passage actually say that you can lose your salvation? I mean, let me just remind you of a few things about the Scripture. You can trust the Bible, for sure. But the Bible is a collection, not just a collection, it's a revelation of 66 books that were written over a span of time that's amazing, maybe 2,000 years. And in that time, one thing that we know is that in the Scriptures, the contradictions that seem to appear have to be weighed against what the weight of the rest of Scripture. And therefore, I believe that because God revealed it to us and because God is true and right, that there is no mistake, even when it might appear that there's a contradiction. So I do not believe that there's a contradiction. I also don't believe that I have this passage completely down 100%, because there's a lot of weird stuff in this passage. But I will say this, if you're looking at a hard passage, one of the first things that you should do is look at the rest of Scripture. And one of the first things you find as you look at the rest of Scripture are verses like this from John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I gave them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Going on to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, the power of the gospel the power of the cross from 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the cross has victory over every sin. And I said last week, there's nothing that you can do, there's nothing that anybody can do that is more great in terms of sin than the cross is in terms of its ability to forgive that sin. So I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And if that's true, then we have to figure out, what is this author trying to tell us here? And I want to just say this about these passages. First of all, I believe that there are two groups of people. There are believing Jews who are in the church or probably meeting in a synagogue, and there are unbelieving Jews who are also part of that group. And those unbelieving Jews are the ones who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've shared in the Holy Spirit, and they have been enlightened, who have gotten close to the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of talk related to those words, but in general, you cannot make a case either way for those words like tasted and enlightening and to be like just an absolute embracing of the gifts or the Word or the connection points with God. I'm going to primarily take those as just these words that give you a taste or a glimpse, but they never were in connection with the gospel, never making a decision. So these unbelieving Jews are still unbelieving, and it is those people who are turning back to something. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. They're turning back to the law. They're turning back to the sacrificial system, and they're encouraging the believers that they're connected to do the same thing. It's just like Galatians. The Galatian Judaizers, that's the word for that, were a little more harsh. These were people who were connected to them in the community, but they were doing the same thing. They were saying that we got to go back to the elementary teachings of the law. We got to go back to those things that are about hand washing, law keeping, rules and regulations. And the reason that's so traumatic and so difficult is because Those things, along with the sacrificial system, were just placeholders. They were given in the Old Testament to prove that we were sinners and that we needed a Savior. And then the sacrifices were given as a placeholder so that we could have some connection with God, but it was looking forward to the connection of God that Jesus would bring by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, giving us freedom if we put our faith in Him. And so what this passage is saying is that it's impossible to be renewed back to repentance because those guys were looking towards something that wasn't able to produce the results of the repentance, salvation. See, they were looking, and what they were saying ultimately, these unbelieving Jews, was that Jesus hadn't come yet. The Christ hadn't come yet. You know, there was a guy who was crucified who they called the Christ back 30 years ago. This is about when that happened. But that Jesus, he must not have been the real Messiah because we got to go back to the law, renew the placeholding, and wait for the Messiah to come. And what Hebrews is saying is if you go back to the law, unbelieving Jews, if you don't trust in Jesus, if you go back to wait for something, it's going to be impossible for you to be renewed to repentance. For two reasons, likely. Number one, because your heart will be so cold and so turned that you will never seek repentance, number one. And number two is if you seek repentance from something that is not able to give you what your repentance brings, salvation, then you're not going to be renewed to the salvation that the repentance is supposed to bring. Because you're placing your faith in something that is unable to do that. Jesus has already come. That's why he says you're holding up the death and resurrection of Jesus in contempt. I mean, you're saying that, so what you're saying is the same thing that the Pharisees and the Jews said when they crucified Jesus. He ain't the one. We're waiting for the real Messiah. And when the real Messiah comes, then we're going to trust him. That's what the unbelieving Jews in the believing community of this urban center of a church were believing. And that's why we got to talk about this. Now, what does that even mean for us? I mean, I don't want to just be a teacher. I don't want to just, you know, sit in a classroom and talk theology all day long. We got to talk about why the author put this in here. Why did the author make this so important? And I want to answer or at least address three things today. I want to address the problem that's declared. I want to address I want to address the warnings against the problem, and I want to give us the remedy for that problem. So let's start with the problem being declared. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. You know what the problem was? These people in this church were struggling. Now we're talking about the believers here, okay? We're talking about the believers. He was talking to the believers primarily in this church. He was using the unbelievers as an example why you shouldn't chase after them and go into the temptation, but he was talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. In fact, he says at the end of verse 9, he says, or at the end of chapter 6 in verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In other words, what he's saying is that you're not unbelieving like that. Why are you being tempted to be an unbeliever like that? Your problem, believing Jews, is that you're immature, that your development is not where it needs to be. You need to go on to maturity, is what verse 1 says. Y'all know what immaturity is, right? Immaturity is that the lack of development. You know, you're not everything that you're supposed to be. You're not in this place of kind of moving past childishness or foolishness. You're a person that needs to develop more. And we see that all the time. I mean, with adults, who do we call immature? The adult at the party, when somebody does something accidentally and it is a little bit funny and cannot stop laughing. And everybody knows at some point it gets awkward and this person just keeps laughing. Why? Because they don't get the social situation and they're immature. It's the person who gets angry and stomps out of a room because they can't handle what just happened. That's immaturity. It's the athlete who's incredibly gifted, but not having any knowledge of the game or any experience with the game, can't kind of put the two things together. And so in his giftedness or in her giftedness, tries to work really hard to make it happen when That's not the time or the place for it to happen. That's the immaturity. You know, it's in a game when a running back says, give me the ball, give me the ball, give me the ball, and is not going the place that he's supposed to go behind the line. He's just using his athletic ability, and he doesn't realize that everybody else has got the same athletic ability on the field, and he's just not mature. Maturity is like our granddaughters. I mean, I guess I should say immaturity. I mean, but my granddaughters are pretty great, so they're pretty mature. I mean, but still, I get frustrated with them. I mean, Katie's 6 months old almost, and she's not even walking yet. You know, I mean, she's still, I mean, she can't even ask her mom for food, really, except for to cry, right? I mean, she's got to have her diaper changed. I mean, come on, grow up. Let's go. It's 6 months. And then I look at her sister, who's 3 years and 2 months, and she's not even driving yet or working. And my frustration just builds. You know, that's so silly, right? Why? Nobody expects a six-month-old or a three-year-old to be mature. But here's the thing. People expect us to be mature. And that's the way, what the issue and the problem is in that church, in whatever city this was in, whether Rome or some other city, these Jews who were believing, I mean, they should be past Katie and Ella. They should be past the immaturity of milk instead of solid food. They should be past not being able to understand anything, but to be able to teach something. I mean, that's the evidence of their immaturity, right? Verse 11, it says, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again. The basic principles of and oracles of God, you need milk, not solid food. Part of the evidence of them, of their immaturity, was that they weren't connected to the Word of God. They didn't understand it. They weren't deeply embedded in it. They weren't engaged in it, whatever, at all. They needed to develop in that. Secondly, look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. So it's not just these people were immature because they didn't know the Word, but they hadn't consistently put into practice the Word of God so that it affected their ability to discern whether something they did was good or evil. In other words, these people not only didn't read the Word of God, didn't get connected to the Word of God, they also didn't apply the Word of God. They didn't know how to apply it, and they didn't take time to do it. And that's immaturity. Now, I'm not saying anything about us in this church, but a lot of churches have a lot of immature people. I mean, and I know this, something else. Our immaturity goes in stages, doesn't it? I mean, I know in my almost 50 years of walking with Jesus, there's been up and down times of my immaturity and my maturity. And hopefully, as we've said before, that up and down time of maturity and immaturity is on an upward progression. It's not going this way, in other words, towards immaturity most, but towards maturity. But for many of us in the church, we've never gone past the first decision we made to trust Christ as our Savior. It's like everything is, oh, cool. We're good. We're going to make it to heaven and everything's going to be great. It's like, as the joke says, it's not just about fire insurance, though. It's about transformation. The gospel and Jesus coming into a relationship with Christ just isn't so that we have a future. It's also for the here and now. We're supposed to be transformed. In fact, what we know about that is that Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." Once we become a follower of Christ, these works that God wants us to do, this development, this spirituality that he wants to have in our lives, he's saying, man, that's what you're supposed to be doing while you're living in this world. And these immature believers in this church, in the ancient world, we're not doing that. And many of us aren't doing that. Now, one of the things I thought about this week is, how did they stay in this immaturity? Why did they end up here? Well, look at verse 11 again. It says that about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. I said you have become dull of hearing. I did that at 8 o'clock. It was a lot funnier. 8 o'clock's a little older in terms of the demographics. Okay, it's not really about your hearing. It's not really about your hearing. It's about your engagement in the Word of God. If you're sitting this morning in this church and you're feeling like, man, he's talking to me, I really haven't allowed the Word to come into my life. I really haven't applied it, whatever, in any way whatsoever. I think I might be dull of hearing. How did that happen to you? I mean, what does it mean to be dull of hearing? First of all, let me just say this. The inference here about these believing Jews is that they didn't start off that way. They actually started off sharp. It's like if you went into Vicki and I's kitchen, our kitchen, and opened up the knife drawer and took out a knife. You might get a knife at that point to cut a tomato, and you have the tomato on the cutting board, and that knife may cut through that tomato so beautifully and so cleanly. It's like butter going through there, right? And that's a sharp knife. But you also might grab one that, as you take it out and you have the tomato on the cutting board, and instead of it cutting so smoothly, it actually smashes it because it's so dull. What happened? Well, the one knife has been cared for. The one knife has been thought about. The one knife has been sharpened. See, to be dull started off for most of us. The idea of being dull didn't start off for most of us when we came to Christ. We were sharp. We were engaged. We wanted to know. We wanted to learn. Something happened. Something distracted us. We stopped caring about whether the gospel really made a difference whatsoever. We started realizing that, you know what, I just want to be connected to people. I just want to have some friends. I want to have some good, wholesome fun. I want to have some good, wholesome relationships. I want somebody to care for me. I want to feel like I'm part of something. But that was really all it meant. And now you're at a place where you're kind of like these guys. You're not in the Word. You're not applying the Word. You're not growing whatsoever. And it didn't start that way. But because you either kind of got a lack of interest, or more likely you got distracted by the things that you used to be and used to have. You started thinking it's a good idea to go back to where you were. Because that's really what the problem was with these guys in this church, these believing Jews, these unbelieving Jews. They were saying, you know what? Remember your pursuit of purpose and significance and satisfaction and wholeness and rest and peace? Remember all the stuff that you really wanted? Remember how that doesn't seem like that's working for you? Well, let's go back to the law. Maybe that's where we get it, right? And now my guess is that nobody in this room is going back to the law. But man, when you start to feel like that, you go back to your materialism. Or you go back to finding your peace and your security and who you are, the image that you have created, that you've built up. You go back to wanting the pleasure of life so that you get distracted from the pains and the hurts, and you think that's where the rest and the peace comes from. But see, you're just like the Jews, the believing Jews, who were being tempted by the unbelieving Jews to go back to what they were before and experience God in a way that is more helpful or more meaningful or more purposeful, even though they already knew that to do that still left them without the hope and the security of a future and a relationship with God. I mean, that's the problem. And they stayed in that immaturity. And when we're tempted to go back to what we were before, we prove out our immaturity. When we don't engage in the Word, and when we don't allow it to change the way we think about life, to discern what's good and evil and then apply it, we're just immature. So the writer warns against that, and he gives us some instructions about it. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ." Stop right there for just a minute. "Therefore, let us leave." See, he is recognizing that those believing Jews are being stuck right in that moment of believing that their past could actually be better. They're stuck in their immaturity. They're stuck in their connection to the Word and their ability to apply it to their life and therefore have a fluid and peaceful and rich relationship with God. And he says, man, don't be stagnant. Don't think this doesn't apply to you. Keep moving forward. Don't go back to the past. I mean, again, and don't go back to the past because verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6 say that that you're going to miss out. I mean, why would you go back to the law when you're going to see these unbelieving Jews get nothing from what they were hoping to get from going back to the law? Did you hear about last week? I'm sure you did. It wasn't while we were at church, but it happened on Sunday of last week. The Louvre got robbed. That famous Paris museum got robbed. And these four people, they think it was four, they rented a truck that had an automatic ladder that went up from the back of the truck, and they pulled up next to the Louvre, and they let the ladder go all the way to the top, and at the top there was a balcony on the second floor of the Louvre, and two of the guys ran up the ladder, took these cutters and cut through the windows and went in and stole these crown jewels from Napoleon's age, right? And these crown jewels are worth, they say, estimated $102 million. That's a lot of cash, right? Now, when the director of the museum was talking about the whole thing, she said, you know, this isn't really about the $102 million. I mean, and she didn't say it in these terms, but what she was trying to imply is that the $102 million value is not really the main issue. And one of the reasons it's not really the main issue is because the Louvre has treasure estimated at over $35 billion in it. So $100 million is nothing in terms of the value, right? I mean, it's not going to sink the Louvre. It's not going to stop people from going to the Louvre. That is not there. It's just four pieces of jewelry that the Louvre is going to miss for a while, but it's not about that. It's about the fact that there is a historical heritage there that is priceless to the French. And in some ways, what these unbelieving Jews were trying to convince the believing Jews to do was to allow the fullness of God's peace and security to be stolen from them by being tempted to go back to the law, which would produce nothing in terms of what they were really hoping for, peace and security. Now, again, going back to the illustration about losing your salvation or keeping your salvation, in the same way, if these believing Jews had started to go after the law, they would not have lost the treasure of forgiveness. I mean, that's bountiful. That's the $35 billion thing. But they would have lost a significant part of their connection with God, the rest and the peace of and the security and the purpose. Because they would have taken some of that and given it to something that couldn't provide it. I mean, the warning is deep. Don't go back to what you were before. Don't go back to materialism. Don't go back to creating your own image. Don't go back to some idol that you used to get your purpose and your hope for. Don't do it, because you know why you came to Jesus in the first place is because those things don't work. Why would you go back? That's the point. Now, in the last few minutes, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for immaturity in your relationship? Pretty simple. And it sounds way too churchy, but I'm going to unpack it for a minute. It's to love Jesus. It's to love Jesus. Now, the question is, how does that work? I mean, if I'm supposed to love Jesus, how do I do that? You know, there's a verse in the New Testament in 1 John in chapter 4, verse 19 that says that that we love him because he first loved us. See, The starting place for me loving God is receiving the love that he's given me through the gospel and living in that love every moment of every day, continually receiving it. It's not something I have to go out and seek every moment. I mean, once I become a follower of Christ, I am a participant in the love of God. But I've got to constantly be reminded that I am that person who Jesus has given his love to, and I've got to constantly receive it, because the world wants to tell me that I'm unlovable. The world wants to tell me that I got to seek something else. The world wants to tell me that if I want this peace and this security, I better go someplace else to find it, because Jesus ain't doing it. But it's all because I've decided that his love isn't enough. It's so stupid. It's the dumbest thing in the world to think that somebody can love you better than Jesus. He gave his life for you. Not only did he give his life for you, he made your life. And then you messed it up. And then he gave his life for you. He loves you. He wants you to be secure. He wants you to feel peace. He wants you to never have to worry about whether or not you're in a good relationship with the God of the universe. He doesn't want you chasing after things that bring you ruin. He doesn't want that. He wants wholeness and fulfillment and security for you. You got to love him. You got to receive his love. You got to abide in him, in his word, and experience him to the fullest, trusting him. You got to stay close to him, but you also have to be connected, because being close to the things of God isn't enough. You have to be intimately connected to them. And when you get tempted, you've got to resist the temptation to go back to what you thought brought you security and peace. I don't really know how to explain this any better, except for as we conclude like this. I've owned 2 Ford products in my entire life. My first car and the one I'm driving right now. And there were a lot of other products in between those 2 things. But I wanted to just take a minute and tell you about both of these cars. Here they are on the screen. Actually, my real Ford 1964 Ford Galaxy is definitely gone. This is something I took off the internet, but it looks very similar to the car that I owned, except for that the whole body was blue and the top was black. And the other car that I have now is a 1964 Galaxy 500 XL. And this is a Explorer 2022. You know, if I walked out to the parking lot this morning after this was all over and there was a guy standing there and my old 1964 Ford Galaxy was sitting there next to my 2022 Explorer, and the guy said, had both sets of keys in his hands, and he said, you pick and choose which one you want. You know, the decision, let me just tell you about it. See, I bought that 1964 Ford Galaxy for $400. I promptly took it down to the Firestone store in Akron, Ohio, actually right across from the plant that made the tires, and I bought 4 Firestone SS racing tires and Keystone Classic rims. I think it was about $1,400. And then I took it over to a friend of mine's house, or not a friend of mine, a friend of my dad's who owned an audio shop in another part of town, and I had him put in a $700 8-track stereo in that car. I'm telling you, it was awesome, totally awesome, right? And I would walk out there this morning, and there would be a lot of moments where I would think, I'm getting in that car. I want the Galaxy back. And then I would start to think about a few things. There was something wrong with the Ford Galaxy. It only went about 53 miles an hour. I don't know. I mean, I had that car opened in my, the hood of that car opened in our driveway more times than I can imagine. And it never went over 55. It had air, but it was just a knob that you pulled. And instead of running through an air conditioning condenser, it actually went across the manifold of the engine. And so you might understand that air conditioning really wasn't what was happening there. You know, the stereo system, an 8-track, what did it do? Oh, so often it would be playing 2, maybe 3 songs at the same time because it wasn't able to discern between the 4 tracks. Most times I was worried on my way to school whether at first if it would start, second if it would make it. In my immaturity, making this comparison, I might choose that. And I guarantee you, within a week, I would be sorry. Because my Ford Explorer has everything that you can imagine on it. I mean, within reason. I mean, but it's got air conditioning. It has, you know, I plug my phone in and it plays everything from the internet that I want. And it's awesome. I don't worry about it starting ever. Let me ask you, why would I ever, other than the fact that it looks cool, why would I ever choose the Ford Galaxy from 1964 over the Explorer for 2022 if I really need it to do what I need a car to do, start every morning, keep me cool, allow me to play my tunes, and get me from place to place? But you know what? Some of you are making that choice about your faith. You're going back to the things of your past, even knowing in immaturity that the comparison you've allowed, the choice that you've allowed to win that comparison is subpar and impossible to really meet your needs. If you're a follower of Jesus, don't go back to where you were before. It's not like God's going to forsake you. It's just you're not going to live the life that He intends you to live. And you're not going to experience the peace and the joy and the fulfillment that He wants from this life. That's the point of this passage. God, thank You for Your grace, Your hope, Your health in our life, the way You give us Your Son, Jesus, to forgive us our sins and bring us into a relationship where everything that we want, everything that we long for is met. Forgive us for chasing after things that aren't that way. Forgive us for going back. Help us to become more mature, being connected to the Word, applying the Word, living out the truth that the gospel is the only thing that really makes a difference. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.